We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the precious gems which the Holy Spirit has given us in your word. And we pray that for your sake, you send your Holy Spirit into our hearts this day and open them and make them receptive to the word you've given us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. Service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin, and some of the members of Beaver Dam are over here. It's the second Sunday of the month, and we'd like to have them come over. And we have a church service and a Bible study and then a potluck after that, and it's a beautiful time, and we wish that you could be here with us. Especially today, it's a beautiful day in Wisconsin because spring is starting to come. It's been a long, hard, cold winter, but now the sun is shining. Some of the birds are starting to migrate back. I haven't seen a robin yet. I guess some people have. They're around, but it's a beautiful time of year. I'd like you to open your Bibles with us to Matthew chapter 12. I had a lot of trouble with the sermon this week, and it didn't really come together the way I was kind of hoping that it would. There's a lot in it, so we're going to kind of give you what the Holy Spirit has given to me the past week. There's more in the text than what meets the eye. The Bible sometimes tells us very little, actually, about what the afterlife is going to be like, what we're going to be doing. And yet, right here, there's quite an indication of it. We'll get into that in a few minutes. The chapter 12 of John's Gospel is kind of what men would call a summary or the results of the ministry of Jesus. He's been preaching now and teaching both in public and in private for 3 years. And now here in the opening verses of chapter 12, and actually in the whole chapter, we see some of the fallout. We notice two things in the chapter. Number one, that the flock of Jesus has become very, very small. However, the sheep that are in it have an intense love for him. And this is shown clearly in John chapter 12. Very, very intense love, which has grown and grown and grown over the 3 years. The other thing we see is that there's a definite hardening as far as the enemy goes. And it's kind of an inverse proportion of this, where the love of God's people has grown stronger and stronger and stronger, the hatred of his enemy has deepened. And there's been hardening to the point where not even the raising of a man from the dead is going to change anybody's mind. There's only one outcome now as far as the enemy is concerned that they'll consider, and that is to put the Son of God to death. It's kind of what reminds us of what happened down in Egypt, where at first Pharaoh started hardening his own heart. And then the more he did that, the more finally God took over. And there are 20 instances in the book of Exodus where Pharaoh hardened his heart, or Pharaoh's heart was hardened, I should say. 10 times he did it, and 10 times God did it. And toward the end, God took over, and there was no hope anymore. And you can certainly see something like that right here. The verses open with Jesus Christ sitting in the home of one of those who deeply love him. From the other Gospels, we find out it was the home of Simon the leper. And there's a very, very small gathering of people there, but they're very blessed. They're his most intimate friends. And they're meeting in a home where they had made a supper for him less than 1 week now from his death. A little further on in the chapter, there's going to be one final outburst of popularity for Christ. You remember when his ministry started, he was followed by great multitudes. Hundreds of thousands of people followed him. But the more he taught, the more they went away. They didn't want the whole counsel of God. And finally, this had dwindled down to a mere handful But now there's one more time where, on what we call Palm Sunday, the multitudes are going to cry out and want him as their king. It was a very superficial thing. Later on in the week, these same people are going to be crying out, "Crucify him." But there was one brief moment of it, and we'll get into that later on too. Not today, but God willing, later on. And then finally, there was a little indication of something. If you're down in, skipping ahead to verses 10 and 11, just to look at that. I think I have those verses wrong. 20 and 21 is what it should be in John chapter 12. There were certain Greeks that were at Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of the Passover. And these Greeks came to Philip and said to him, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now these are non-Jewish people. These are what we would call Gentiles. And they're little seeds of something that's going to sprout and grow, kind of in anticipation of the gospel spreading throughout the whole world. It's right after Jesus is told about these Greeks that want to see him that he says, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." And then he says, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit." So this is a little indication, too, of some people that were friendly toward Jesus Christ and were his true disciples. Now you see the other side illustrated also. The hatred of the enemy is so strong that in this chapter it even permeates the 12. And one of the 12 disciples of Jesus that has been with him for 3 years and seen probably virtually all of the miracles, or at least most of them, not all of them, most of them, and heard most of what he preached, turned against him. And then you also see their anger and hatred boiling over in verses 10 and 11, where the chief priests consult that they might put Lazarus to death also, because of him, many of the Jews were believing on Jesus. So you have this polarization that is not uncommon at all. Every time the Word of God is preached or taught, the way the Holy Spirit gives us, there is polarization. Some accept it, some reject it. The love grows, the anger intensifies. One of the two. Now there's a link between chapter 11 and chapter 12 that we hope we can develop more as we go through. But you have more here than what meets the eye. Lazarus is one of God's elect, and he has passed from death into life. You see him in chapter 12, and he's rotting in a tomb. You see him, or in chapter 11 rather, then you see him in chapter 12, and he's sitting at the table with Jesus. That kind of illustrates what the Holy Spirit tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who at one time were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And the death of Christ is in the center of all this. But we know why Lazarus was in the tomb rotting. Because of his sins. Through sin, death came into the world. And the sin question is answered at the great Passover. And the result is that now Lazarus is sitting very much at ease with Jesus, not trembling for sins or anything of the sort, having escaped death, escaped the tomb, and now sitting at the banquet table, which very often heaven is compared to a banquet. Okay, now let's look at chapter 12, first couple verses. It talks about a supper that was held at Bethany. "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came over to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now the word "them" is a valid translation in verse 1, but a better translation would be "therefore." And if you translate it "therefore," it pinpoints something a little more clearly. The AV, Authorized Version, translates this way: Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now, the context on here is always very, very important. The "therefore" points back to something. There was something that happened, and therefore, because that happened, Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, moved into Bethany. What was it that had happened back in chapter 11 that prompted this? Well, you find it in verse 51. Actually, a little before that, beginning at verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now you remember from last week, this was in the middle of a war council. And the Jews were gathered together. And they had a problem. And the problem was that Jesus Christ had just given his seventh sign, the most tremendous miracle that he had ever given. He raised a man from the dead who had been dead and buried for 4 days, and whose body had started to decay. And the problem they had was that the thing was done almost in their own backyards. Bethany was less than 2 miles from the temple in Jerusalem. And because of that, there were many of the Jews that had gone from Jerusalem out to Bethany to comfort Mary and Martha, and they went with them into the cemetery, and they were eyewitnesses to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And this thing was spreading around. And people were hearing about it. And it was causing the chief priests and elders and scribes and Pharisees no end of problems. And now, what are we going to do? And then Caiaphas steps forward and said, "You guys don't know anything. You're idiots. There's one thing that we should be done. And that is that it's expedient for us that one man should die, that the whole nation perish not." Now, verse 51 says this: "This he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany." That's why he came. How did he know what Caiaphas had said? Well, he's the Son of God. That's how he knew it. And Caiaphas, being high priest that year, was controlled by the Holy Spirit. When he spoke, those words had a far deeper meaning than what he ever imagined they had. And they triggered Jesus coming now to Bethany. Now, it's very noticeable, as we're going to continue through this gospel, that all the way through, it's the Son of God who's calling the shots. And here you see it right here. Jesus takes the action to come into enemy territory. And it's very noticeable that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 5, the ones who were thirsting so greedily for his blood said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." But God's counsels cannot be overturned. And the Lamb of God was slain at the very hour that only a short distance away in the temple, the Passover lambs were being slain. And he is the true Passover lamb, and Caiaphas can't change it. So I want you to remember that. The Son of God is in control of this thing all the way through. Now, there were undoubtedly many big, big, beautiful, powerful cities in the world of this day. But the Holy Spirit turns the spotlight on that little village of Bethany. And there were undoubtedly many beautiful castles in the world of that day. Big, expensive homes. But the Holy Spirit zeroes in on one little house. So important. Why? Because of the people that were in it. There weren't very many. As I counted, if I'm right, there were 17. It's not a very big crowd. People were very precious. Now, who were they? Well, Jesus, first of all, was there. And that's the thing that makes all the difference, isn't it? That's the thing that makes all the difference. In the genealogies, the one that Jesus Christ appears in is the important one because He's there. And if the Son of God's there, that's the only thing that makes the difference. Now, besides Him, there was Lazarus. The only man that had been dead for 4 days and raised from the dead. The only man whose body had begun to decay and had lived through it. Talk about a story of riches to rags to riches. Here the guy was rotting in a tomb. His name means without help. And now he's sitting at the table eating supper with Jesus Christ. There's not another man like him in the world. And then there was Martha and Mary, his two sisters. And then we learn this from another gospel. Matthew tells us that Simon the leper was also there. He wasn't a leper anymore, but the peg stuck. He had been a leper, but Jesus cleansed him. And Simon owned the house. He was the one that opened his house to Jesus for this particular meal. And then you had the 12 disciples there. 12 disciples plus Simon the leper, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. That'd be 17 people, if my counting is correct. Counted it correctly. 17 is a very important number in Scripture. If you add the numbers from 1 to 17 all together, you get 153. And that's the number of God's elect. We're going to find out that out in the last chapter of John, where they throw this net out into the sea and they gather in great fish, and there are 153 of them. And that's the number of God's elect. And one man has counted. I don't know if his count is accurate. He claims that there are 153 different people in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who specifically benefited from miracles of Jesus. A very, very important number. And this is a very, very important little gathering. It brings to mind the words of Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. I'm thinking of a different one. The verse that I'm thinking of is this one. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. That's the verse I had in mind. You get the other one a little later. But this thing is still happening. It's still happening in a spiritual way. Anybody who opens the door when Jesus Christ knocks, he'll come in and live with you. Now, chapter 12 finds us on resurrection ground in some ways. It's kind of a picture, I believe, of what we're going to be doing in the afterlife. There's not a whole lot of information given us, but here we have some. And it's a very special thing. There were three people here mentioned individually as far as John chapter 12 goes. And the first one we think of is Lazarus. Jesus then, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And this is the last person that you would have expected to be there just a short time ago if you stood out in the cemetery by his gravesite. But the rot, the filth, and the corruption is all gone. And here you have a picture of a man now in his glorified state. He has died, he's been buried, he's been raised from the dead, and now we see him with Jesus Christ. And we think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. It just really fits. I guess I'll read from verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, which is a picture of exactly what Lazarus was, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we mentioned before, heaven sometimes is mentioned as a banquet. And when you see Lazarus here, it's a picture of what you and I are going to be doing after our own death and resurrection. We're going to be sitting in glory with Jesus Christ. That's where Lazarus was. Now you've got Martha. This is interesting. There they made him a supper. Who are the they? Well, the people that were there. Simon the leper probably was part of it. I would imagine Mary and Martha were part of that. Maybe Lazarus too, I don't know. But notice the next little section. But Martha served. It's quite a comeback. She's made two. You talk about Lazarus making a comeback, she made one. There's another place where Martha served. We're well acquainted with that. We looked at that a while back. Now, that was at a supper where Martha had opened her home and invited Jesus in there. And Martha was sitting in the kitchen serving, and Mary was out in the living room with Jesus Christ listening to his word. And Martha said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Yes, she was serving alone. But she's not serving alone here. Jesus rebuked her. Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, what do you think Martha did after that? It's not easy to be rebuked. None of us like it. There's going to be a rebuke here too, pretty soon. In the next couple weeks. Judas Iscariot is going to be rebuked. Mary of Bethany is going to break an alabaster box of precious ointment and pour it on the head of Jesus. And Judas is going to contend that. To what purpose was this waste? The ointment could have been sold for much and the money given to the poor. And Jesus is going to rebuke Judas. Let her alone. She's done a good work on me. And wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what this woman has done is going to be told as a memorial for her. So you have two people who were very close to Jesus, both being rebuked. Martha and Judas. What does Judas do? He's not going to take it. Right after this, he goes and covenants with the enemy to sell Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Martha repented. Martha repented. She took the rebuke. She learned from it. And now, the next time we see her serving, she's not serving alone. She's serving with everybody else in the room. That's neat. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven, too. We're going to be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The other verse I was looking for is in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 indicates this. I'll read from verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So Martha's serving. That's what we're going to be doing in the afterlife. And then there's Mary. She is going to be found again at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Him. And that's what we're going to be doing. That's what we're going to be doing. Sharing the glory of God and enjoying His glory forever. Serving Him and worshiping Him. And this thing doesn't give us a whole lot, but it does give us a little glimmering, doesn't it? I don't know why, but somewhere I got the thought when I was little that heaven was going to be rather kind of a boring place. I'm sitting in a cloud plucking a harp and singing forever. It's not the way it's going to be. There are going to be things to do. And the God of creation is going to open up a new heavens and new earth for us. And we're going to be very, very busy. And we're going to be doing things. And it's going to be interesting. And I can't wait. God willing, we'll continue this in a couple weeks now. Next week we're gone. We won't have services, but 2 weeks from today we'll be over at Beaver Dam. And God willing, we'll continue this with looking at Revelation chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 3. For now, we'll close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we feel so inadequate to expound the words which You've given us, and especially in this beautiful 12th chapter of John. We pray that the Holy Spirit has taken the efforts meager that we've made, and that He will somehow comfort God's elect through the Word which has been given here. And we pray that each one of us may eagerly look forward in anticipation to the glory which You have revealed to us and for us, when we will be with You in the new heavens and new earth which You are created, in which all the curses of sin will be gone, and we'll see Your glory and be with You forever. And I pray this in Your name. Amen.